Today's title is The Sad Truth of Bogus Religiosity. Every now and then you find someone who makes a big blow, but when it's time for them to show, they don't have what it takes. I remember how excited I got for 39 sirloins for $20. You ever been to one of those trucks? It's more like sirloin tips. Little weird pieces of meat that kind of fall apart when you take the plastic off. Oh man, they were advertising on the side of their truck. They were advertising on the radio. I was so excited until you saw the reality of what they were offering. It was bogus. Some people have a bogus religiosity, which is a lot of the reason why our children and our grandchildren aren't following after our religiosity, because they've been involved in the schools and the churches, they've seen our friends, and they're frankly just not that impressed by this impotent God that doesn't seem to really make a difference in our lives. But that's not the true God, and that's not the gospel. When God invades a life and a people, there are crazy, radical results, both internally and externally. We will not present a bogus religion here. We will repent of our bogus religiosity. We want to present to you a gospel where Jesus Christ gives the new man on the inside that is seen by new manners on the outside. And that's what we're getting ready to see in this text from 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Before we get there, let me help you catch up. God has called Timothy, through Paul, to be an unashamed son, a willing sufferer. He is to be a good soldier. He is to be a winsome evangelist. He is to be a dutiful teacher. He is to be a hardworking farmer. And he is to be, in some sense, a protective parent, looking out for his own family's interests. And when he sees this bogus religiosity coming, he's supposed to avoid it and point it out. Let's now read the text and see if I can prove this to you. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, obedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Breathe. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Breathe. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among such people, them, are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. These men, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. First thing Timothy is to know is that the last days that are difficult days are today. Now, Timothy understood the Old Testament prophets. They would be fallen upon by the Holy Spirit. They would be able to be called seers. They would look into the future. And they made many proclamations that, well, we're in the current days, but when the Messiah comes, the latter days are coming. And with the Messiah comes this domination over our enemies, comes this incredibly glorious reign of peace and prosperity. And oh, how the Old Testament saints and their prophets looked forward to the latter days, the last hour, the latter times. Timothy also understood how the New Testament saints viewed the last days. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus basically said that I am the beginning of the last days. I can show you lots of scriptures where from Peter to John to Paul clearly understood that these are the last days that we're in. It's not like with 2022, all of a sudden things got bad and now we're wondering, are we in the last days? We have been in the last days. You can't get any clearer than Acts chapter 2 when Joel says, in the last days your sons and daughters will prophesy. Pentecost fell in Jerusalem. And Peter, under the inspiration of God, said, it's happening. We're in the last days. But Jesus and Paul and Peter were in the beginning of the last days. We're later in the last days. How close are we to the last of the last days? Who knows? I guess some people on TV know. You can buy their books and read their charts. They don't know. But we are in the last days, and these are difficult days. And Timothy had some difficult days, but Paul is looking, saying, Tim, I know you've had some difficult days. That's why I'm having to exhort you to stand up, man up. But Tim, there are going to be more difficult days over the horizon. And these difficult days are going to be characterized by difficult people. Actually, these days are going to be characterized by depraved people in the world and in the church. There are 19 vices that are listed here. I could do 19 sermons. But how about I just say, there's none good, no, not one, and your non-goodness is shown in lots of different ways. But I'll go a little deeper than that. There are 6 categories here that may be helpful. People will not be lovers of God. That's kind of the first catch-all thing. There's this God who created you, this God who made you in His image, this God who loves you, this God who has blessed you. He gives you wise counsel and leadership. His law is so good and so sweet, and you don't value Him. Naturally, you're not that interested in His passions, His glory. He's not the supreme being in your life. You're not interested in being holy. You don't love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The chief end of your life is not to glorify and enjoy Him forever. It should be. Secondly, we're not lovers of God because we've replaced Him. We like ourselves. I love me. Now, I don't mean to say that with great glee, but it is true. In my sinful condition, I am the sovereign. As a matter of fact, I'll even give tips to God and engage in religious worship because what I need Him to do is either stay away or bless me so that it goes better for me. But ultimately, it's all about me. To be a lover of yourself means that you are internally egotistical, externally braggadocious, and you are swole. Do you know what that means? Swole. You go to the gym, you'll see swole people. They got mirrors everywhere. Have you ever wondered why? Because you got to do your weights, and then you got to stand there and go, kind of bend over a little bit and flex and look. Ah, I like what I see. My wife's going to find me sexy when I go home. And they walk around with their shirts without sleeves. And if you watch them as they walk out of the gym, they've got their bag. And they hold their bag out because they've got they're swole. Well, that's a good description of what we are. And the Bible in the ESV says we are swollen with deceit. Conceit. And we have one big idol, ourselves. So then I do believe when we talk about idolatry, we have one major idol. It's us. But then we use lots of things to help worship ourselves. So we're lovers of ourselves, and we're lovers of that which help us love ourselves. So we now lust for pleasure. We lust for power. We lust for gold and silver or for money. We lust for the opinion of our peers. We will prostrate ourselves before and utilize anything. We will elevate it and worship it as long as it can be used to do what? Love ourselves. So we don't love God, we do love ourselves, and we love anything that helps us be swole. Fourthly, we become haters of our neighbors because we're not the only people on the planet putting God in his place, and there are a bunch of other people who love themselves. All of a sudden, everyone else is a potential God that they may worship that should be worshiping us. And therefore, what we have a tendency to do is to be harmful and abusive and brutal to other people. We are haters of our neighbors. We are disobedient and lawless, heartless in our business, abusive to children, unforgiving to spouses, vengeful towards others, not characterized by mercy. We are slanderous because we have to cut the knees out from underneath competitive gods. We are brutal in war. We love not good. We harm one another. We are treacherous. So you tracking with me? We're supposed to love God, but instead we love our neighbors. We love anything that helps us love ourselves, and we hate anyone who gets in the way. And we spiral out of control. In Romans chapter 1, there's this progressivism that's presented as you are making progress in depravity, as you are turning away from God and His law and His love. And so you are hardening your hearts, and the Lord says He hardens you and He restrains His grace, and He says, go ahead and wander if that's what you're going to do. And we keep spiraling down. We lack the restraint of God. We go from bad to worse. In this text, it says we lack self-control. We become addicts. We are reckless to ourselves and to others. And so what you're seeing here as you look at this text is, this is a description of the last days. This is a description of Timothy's days in Ephesus. This is a description of our days today. This is a description of us in our normal, natural, sinful, fallen condition. And this is a description of those in religious circles, in the church. For even though they have 18 of these characteristics mentioned, number 19 is very, very interesting. They're bogusly religious. People will have the profession and practice of being God worshipers, but they will deny the power. Now, Paul has already talked about power in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 8, that we do not have a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is saying there are people who will make a big noise about their worship, but they have no power. They're impotent. They're all blow, but no show. People will have the form. The Greek word is the morph, but they will not have the filling. They will attend worship, but walk in wickedness. They will say their morning prayers, but they have tongues set on fire by hell. They have clean-looking cups on the outside, but they're clean-looking corrupt cups on the inside. They'll be religious, but they'll be bogusly so. So that's where we've gone so far. You have this idea. You're in the last days, and the last days are characterized by sinful people looking sinful in and outside the church. Some immoral, some moral, some irreligious, some religious. But this is what you're going to see in that time period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, called the last days. Then comes the command. Timothy and we are to avoid certain people who are deceptive and damaging. How do I avoid me? Am I supposed to avoid you? I mean, what was Jesus' posture? This is an interesting question. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was incarnational. He got right down in the junk with people. Jesus was associated with tax collectors and prostitutes, and Jesus was not embarrassed to be seen and known amongst them, for He loved them and He went to them. So He was like a good doctor in the midst of sick people. That's kind of what you do if you're the great physician. It is true, though, that Jesus highlighted false teachers. He commanded his disciples not to cast their pearls before swine, and there were times when he knew it was best to get out of Dodge because his disciples weren't as mature as he was, and they were susceptible to false teaching, and he needed to get them out of there. And so this is exactly, I think, what we're supposed to see here. There are certain people to avoid. The Bible says that a companion of fools suffers harm. In Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the way of sinners or the seat of scoffers." So Timothy is to personally make himself avoid such people. There is a temptation for Timothy. There are some people he just shouldn't be hanging out with. But it goes way more than just personal self-protection. As a man, Timothy is to protect himself, but as a minister, as a shepherd, he's got a flock that he's got to care about. And so here we see creepy men. They creep into houses. They sneak into houses. They don't knock on the front door. They're worm-like, weasel-like, and they're predatorial. They're creepy men who are harmful men. They want to get in and do damage. To whom? Weak women. Now stop. Breathe again. This is not saying that all women are weak. I mean, there are weak men, but not all men are weak. There are weak women, but not all women are weak. Some of them are incredibly strong, as I just read to you from Proverbs 31. She has strength in her character, and she's a woman of dignity. Truth is on her lips. But in Ephesus, in Timothy's church, there were creepy men. Not all men are creepy. There were creepy men who are harmful men targeting immature women. Women who were not strong. And what are the characteristics of these weak family members? Four B's. They're bound by sin. Their bodies are led astray by passions. Secondly, they're burdened by sin. They do that which they ought not do, and when the TV goes off at night and they lay their heads on their pillows and they're thinking, they know something's not right, I'm filled with shame and guilt, I'm not quite sure I've made the deity happy with me. They're in bondage to sin and they're burdened by guilt and they're blindsided by bad counsel. Oh, they're watching Oprah. They're found sitting down in the chairs at Barnes & Noble in the religious section. They're going to secular therapists who do not appreciate the Christian religion and think it's a crutch that needs to be discarded. They're going to some churches and they're hearing a non-gospel of performance that if you get better, you can do this, you can achieve this. You've got all the power within you to aid in the curing of your slight peccadilloes. They bypass the gospel, and they are never led to a knowledge of the truth. You've seen that phrase before. It was at the end of last week's sermon. Timothy, keep going, knowing that God may perhaps grant repentance that will lead to a knowledge of the truth. But in Timothy's church, there are broken family members in bondage to sin, burdened on the inside, being blindsided by another gospel, and they're bypassing the true gospel, and they're left in their depraved and damned condition. And so now Timothy is being told, avoid such people. Have nothing to do with them. Flee from them. In other texts, highlight them and get rid of them. He then ends by saying a fourth thing. We are to know that all who oppose Christ ultimately fail. You see, those men, those creepy, harmful men, are opposing the mediator. They're opposing the prophet, Jesus. But this isn't the first time that's ever happened. Way back here in the Old Testament, there were these two guys whose names begin with J. How do we know that? It's not in your Bible, but it is in historical literature. And I think Paul and Timothy would have known their names. And these two men are the false prophets who stood against a prophet, a mediator. His name was Moses. And they showed up to a gunfight with a pocket knife. And they opposed God's truth. They opposed Moses. And God allowed them to play ball for a while, until it was time for Moses' serpent to eat their snakes. It was time for the finger of God to be displayed. Just the finger, not even the whole hand. And those men who opposed God were shown to be foolish. Their folly was made evident to all as God reigned supreme. Timothy, this is what you're to expect in the church. Yes, you're always going to have creepy people preaching a non-gospel to weak family members. Avoid them and wait for God to settle the score. He always wins. How can we apply this to our lives? Number one, I want you to hate more. Christianity is not an emotionless religion. We even read it in our chapter this week in the Chickman Bible study on Thursday morning, how we can't love Christ and our neighbors well if we don't hate that which offends Christ and harms our neighbor. We've got to hate more. We have to hate Satan, hate sin, hate sins which flow from the sinful heart, and any form of bogus religiosity. Hate Satan, despise him. He's responsible for all of the pain that we see in this life. Hate what he's doing and realize the world is not getting better. It's spiraling down. Hate sin. Because of the sin which dwells within, whether or not it's shown, we just is sinful. We are children of the devil. We are dead. We are opposed to him. We are unholy. That's before you ever see any manifestations of it anywhere. And then hate sins. Learn to hate, if Christ will allow you, to the depreciation of God. The depreciation of God. We do not appreciate his wisdom. We're not hungry to bow before him. We're not hungry to obey, and we are consumed with ingratitude. We love ourselves, we're proud, we're arrogant, we're swole. We lust for money and lust for pleasure, and we look past people in need. We hate anyone who gets in the way of our self-worship, and we're disobedient to authority figures. We slander and we abuse our employees, our spouses, our children in the womb, and the children of others through pornography and other things. We're bound by sin. We're burdened with guilt. And hate this fact too, that you can go to many churches and be blindsided by a false gospel. Bogus teachers who are telling you things that do not help. We're constantly reading books, attending seminars, being schooled by our neighbors. And then we go to churches and we're told, well, if you give more money, or if you participate in becoming a member, or if you'll get rid of a certain practice of sin out there and partner with God in some ethical transformation. We're even told by some, don't worry about it, live in sin, because ultimately in heaven, love wins and everybody gets in anyways. And you're hearing all this stuff out there and in the church, and it's leaving people depraved and damned. We ought to hate this. We ought to cry. And we ought to ask ourselves, do we really believe what we say we believe? That there is the greatest possible God on one side, and this horrible judgment on the other, and this idea that anyone who looks at themselves as deserving of this but wants to run to him, that anyone who does so can now find Christ come in and reconcile them to himself, can receive his righteousness. That's the best of all news. Do we really believe how bad that is, how good that is? And do we hate Satan with such vehemence and we love Christ with all of our heart that it just compels us to figure out ways to creep into the households of other people, to tell them the truth that will save them? Why are they better at it than we are? I hate that about myself. I want to hate my sin more. Secondly, I want us to find delight in the power of the gospel and God's internal and external blessings. This is the gospel. It is not do better. It is not perform. It is not you change. The gospel is God's power inside. Jesus sees our sin, he hates our sin, and he reacts with violent wrath to our sin every single time. It's just sometimes Jesus reacts with violent wrath upon himself. Where Jesus sees that sin that he hates, he sees what sin deserves, and he sends himself to this earth to voluntarily take the horrors of Calvary upon himself. So that he had to scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to grant repentance that people can come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to breathe new life in people. He sends the Holy Spirit to grant repentance to people. And then when you say, okay, I'll repent, he's there saying, you made a good choice. Now, let me say that again. He looks at people who won't repent. He sends the Holy Spirit to give them the gift of repentance. Jesus then watches them repent. And then he says, well done. You made a great choice. And he welcomes you. And he welcomes you like a forgiven, perfect saint into his presence. And he stands there and talks to the Father. He presents you like a bride in her brilliance. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit smile and say, we have done really good work. If you have an eye in the gospel, you've messed it up. If you have anything other than Christ alone in the gospel, you've really messed up. If you have any works or conditionality or contract keeping in the gospel, you've really messed up. It's all monergistic. It's one way. This is how God blesses anyone who says, I repent and I'm running to you. So now some of you are sitting here, because I mentioned election 2 weeks ago. Oh, I'm stuck. No, you're either doing what you want to do here or doing what you want to do here. Go ahead, you follow your will. If you hate him with all of your will here, you just do what you want to. Deny him, reject him. But if for some reason you find yourself saying, but I don't like that circle, get out. Run to Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Say, I don't get all this stuff. Just go to the simple elementary facts. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever, you're in that category, believes in him, might not perish but have everlasting life. For all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. So, yes, there's a mystery. Yes, there's election. Yes, you're totally depraved. What do you want to do? Is there anyone today who wants to internally be saved? You can have that happen on this Mother's Day. But there are some who profess, I'm a Christian. They come together, they gather. But they're making a profession that doesn't match the reality on the inside. Why would I say that? Because the God who meets you where you are and saves you despite your sinful condition continues to hate the sin that's in you and loves you too much to leave you alone. And he starts working in you in accordance with his own pleasure, in his own pace. This is how he presents himself. He who began will finish. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one working his works through you. And so this should be your expectation, that if I come to Christ, and if I repent, and if I confess, and if it's more than just words, because he's really done a work in my heart, what is my expectation? Jesus does not engage in a relationship that is powerless. He does not grant initial grace without ongoing grace. He does not grant you positional sanctification without a progressive and practiced sanctification that he works through you as well. He does not pat himself on the back for merely cleaning the inside of the cup, but he enjoys working on the outside of the cup. He creates a new heart with new affections, a new man with new manners. He grants one a new identity, and those who have a new identity have new identity markers. He plants a tree. He engrafts you back into his tree. He calls you a good tree that he might bring forth good fruit. Jesus is not the spouse, as I've said before, who loves you enough to meet you where you are, but not enough to teach and train you in godliness. He does not send a spirit who loves you enough to grant initial repentance, but not ongoing repentance. Jesus has not children who have the appearance of godliness without power. That's your expectation. Not that you're going to do better, but that he just won't stop causing you to live in conformity with what he's doing. Anything else is a bogus religiosity? For those of you who like the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Not your work. It's the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed. We're passive. Look at that. We're renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And now maybe we get a little bit active and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so, God is the adoptive father, and you start looking like you're part of his family. Like the young king or queen or prince grows in understanding the royal manners, so you're trained in his etiquette as well. Those of you who are in athletics have taken a team of Bad News Bears before, and by the end of the season, they start looking a little different because you're the coach. But Christ is the head coach. So this is our expectation, that Christ loves us though all 19 of those attributes are found within this room. But that Christ, who grants us grace despite those 19 attributes, causes those on this side to repent and keep repenting and keep running back to Christ for strength. That's who we are. Final 2 points. Let us then do our best to protect our little women and our little men. As elders, we have got to shepherd the flock. We've got to know our teachers. And in our last session retreat, because I'm late to the game, I've been a PCA minister of the gospel, bastardizing the gospel. Let me repeat that statement again. I've been a PCA minister of the gospel with my undergrad from one school, my MDiv from a seminary in Florida, my THM from a seminary in Philadelphia. I've been an approved Presbyterian minister bastardizing the gospel because I understood that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all my sins. I was not Catholic in that regard. It wasn't me plus Jesus to get justified. But then I had to keep laboring and working and performing good enough so that God could say I did good and I wasn't going to get beaten up by him. That's a false gospel. And I'm late to the game. It wasn't until maybe 2014 or so that I started understanding that more clearly, and it put me at odds with people who like that covenant-keeping gospel. So now that we're here, I have no doubt that we're constantly messing up the gospel. We went through Galatians again with our ladies. We're always messing up the gospel, adding something to it, adding performance on our part to either get it or keep it. And so at our session retreat, we're going to work on this course. It's going to be called Gospel 101. And we're going to work on it together as elders. Why? In order for you to be a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, maybe even to work in the kitchen, you're going to have to go through this class called Gospel 101, which is going to be a short, maybe 2-hour class. But we are going to make sure that all of our leaders know the gospel of God's free grace. We're not going to let someone, intentionally or unintentionally, harm the weak women, the weak men, and especially our weak children. Be looking for that. Be looking forward to that as we come up with these 10 or 12 principles that we are not going to violate in all of our teaching. God has a special word for elders, a special word for those on staff and in lay leadership, and for you parents in the way you discipline. You do not want to present gospel light to your children. You do not want to discipline and let them know that they now are estranged from you because of their sin. You go to them and show them unconditional love all the time as parents. Because if you're going to present yourself as God in their life, as one that looks like God, they need to know that there is nothing that can separate themselves from your love, and there's no condemnation. And then, with that great hatred that you have not for them but for sin, you see if Christ can't use you to be a great tool of training and teaching and coaching and discipleship as you help them run from that which identifies Satan towards that which identifies Christ. Let's do our best to protect our little women and our little men. And then finally, let us never confuse God's patience with passivity. Why did God allow those people to breathe his air, Janice and John Brace? Why did he allow them to do their magic and look all neat? And some might say, well, God is just so passive. He just sits back and watches. Oh, no, no. His destruction, his judgment, his plagues were coming. He's just long-suffering. As he's proving over and over again through Moses' signs, through the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke, through the parting of the Red Sea, through his own plagues. He's loving by showing, I'm going to win. Why are you on the wrong team? I would say that in this day, God is not passive. He is storing up wrath for all who live in sin and deny the Son. He's not passive, but he is patient. And today can be the day that you find all of your sins declared forgiven because of what Christ has done. Don't tread on the patience of God. Don't delay. Don't assume there's a tomorrow that you can make this decision. If he right now is working repentance in your heart, you do what you want. Do what that new inside of yours is telling you to do. Call upon Jesus Christ today and join the winning team. His blessings are fantastic, internally and externally.